Beloved congregation, this afternoon we turn to Psalm 2. And in Jesus' day, in Jesus' Bible, the Psalms were already in the same order as we have them now. And we know that because in Acts 13, verse 33, Paul says, "As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee." So in Paul's Bible, which would have been the New Testament translation of the Hebrew, Psalm 2 was Psalm 2, already then. And that has not changed. We know that Psalm 2 is a Psalm of David. And not because that's what it says at the beginning of Psalm 2, but because in Acts 4, verse 24, the apostles are praying, and they say, "Lord, Thou art God, who by the mouth of David has said, Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things." So the apostles knew that David was the author of Psalm 2. And we know that it is a messianic psalm. Messianic, children, means it is a song about Jesus, the Messiah. Because it mentions the Lord's anointed, which is another way of saying the Messiah. It mentions the king over Zion. And it speaks of the person who is called the Son of God. So we know for sure Psalm 2 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we turn to Psalm 2 and let me just read the first and last verse of this psalm before we begin. So this is God's word. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" In verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Our theme is the Lord and His anointed. You could say Jehovah and Jesus. And we want to answer four questions that arise from this psalm. And the first is, why do the heathen rage? And secondly, how does God respond to that rage? And then thirdly, what does Jesus declare? And finally, what does the Holy Spirit tell us to do? So why do the heathen rage? When David writes about the heathen, he's referring to Gentile people. Anybody who is not a Hebrew, anybody who is not a Jew, is considered a Gentile. And that's how the apostles took this too. In Acts 4, which I just quoted, but now verse 27, in that same prayer, they said, "Against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, were gathered together." And here, there's a Hebrew word that says, the heathen rage. And sometimes you hear about people who have road rage, that is out of control anger. That's what's being described here. A tumultuous gathering together that is just filled with rage. It's like that of a mob. You read about a mob sometimes, there's great confusion and noise, and that's how the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, gathered together. Crowds of them came out with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Crowds of them were assembled in Pilate's hall when Christ was condemned to be crucified. They joined in that shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why do they do this? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? Notice that David differentiates here between the heathen and the people. And anytime David mentions the people, he's talking about his own people. The people of Israel, God's own people. Why are they imagining a vain thing? And they imagined the vain thing. They meditated. You can translate it that way too. They meditated on a vain thing when they thought that the Messiah would be a temporal king. That he would set up his kingdom now, here on this earth in great worldly splendor and glory. And they rejected Jesus, the true Messiah, because he didn't meet their imaginations. They imagined a vain thing. They tried to take away the good name and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They imagined a vain thing when they said, "Good, now he's dead. But he rose from the dead. And his name was more famous after his death than before." They imagined the same thing when they hired soldiers to tell a lie after Jesus rose from the dead. And they imagined vain things when they attempted to oppose the apostles and hinder them from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they went. And the Jews today still imagine a vain thing. They still imagine that Jesus is not the Messiah. And they're still looking for and expecting the Messiah. David asks, why is all this? What would move the Gentiles and the Jews to such rage and opposition against this holy, innocent person? What purpose could that possibly serve? How could they expect it to succeed? What would all their rage and imagination signify? Why? And the very fact that he asks, why do they do it? Seems to show that he knows it will all be in vain and to no purpose. The kings of the earth set themselves. That means they rose up and they stood up in great wrath and fury. They present themselves in a hostile manner. They're opposed to the Messiah. Just think, children, of Herod the Great, the king of Judea. In great wrath and fury, he sought to take away the life of Jesus even when he was still a baby. Pontius Pilate condemned him to death in Matthew 27. And all the kings ever since, whoever persecuted Christians and whoever persecutes Christ and his members, have set themselves with all their might to hinder the spread of the gospel and the increase of all the interest in Jesus. You just think today about the Turkish government. Blatantly setting itself against Christ in their persecution of Reverend Bunsen. They're taking counsel together. That's what it says here too. The rulers take counsel together. And David here would be referring to the Sanhedrin. He's already prophesying that they would meet together and consult, how can we take away this Jesus? How can we get rid of him? It says they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord, Jehovah God, the faithful covenant-keeping God, his own people, their leaders are taking counsel against him and against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Against the Lord and his anointed, they take counsel together and they say in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. So here you have the heathens, the people, the kings, the rulers of the earth. And included in them is all the unbelievers who ever lived. Also, all the unbelievers who are here right now this afternoon. With one voice saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cut these bands and cast away their cords from us. And they say this about the Lord, about Jehovah God, and about his anointed one, the Messiah, whose laws and ordinances and truths they call bands and cords. And what they're really expressing, children, is their irreverence for God and their rejection of Christ. We will not be subject to this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. That just shows the wrong idea that you unbelievers have of these things. Because Christ says, my yoke is easy. It's not bonds. It's not cords. It's easy and my burden is light. And the gospel sets you free from the slavery to sin and Satan and from the spirit of bondage. True gospel liberty consists in an observance of his command. And the ability to be able to obey and the willingness to obey. And yet you look on these things as bands and cords. Something to be rejected like chains and shackles and so many restraints on your freedom. But what they're really saying and what unbelievers here this afternoon are really saying is let us cast Christ away from us. That's what ultimately unbelief says. Well, the Lord hears this. The Lord hears the heathen raging. And he knows the people are imagining a vain thing. And that the rulers of the earth set themselves and say, let us cast their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And how does the Lord respond? You see it in verse 4. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Not because he thinks it's humorous, but he shall laugh. He's going to laugh at the rage and the tumult of the Gentiles. He's going to laugh at the vain imaginations of the people. The Lord shall laugh at the opposition of the kings of the earth and the mad counsel of the rulers against him and against his Messiah. The Lord shall laugh at their scheme to throw off the yoke and the government of Jehovah and his Messiah. It's God Almighty himself who sits in the heavens and who sits there enthroned. And the very fact that he's mentioned here as sitting in the heavens shows that he is so highly exalted above the kings of the earth and their rulers, and how vast that distance is between them. Listen how Isaiah says it in Isaiah 40 verse 17. All the nations before this God are like nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. You think about if you consider something to be nothing, then you have a very low esteem of that thing or person, right? But what about if you esteem something to be less than nothing? That's why it says here, immediately following, the Lord shall have them in derision. God is going to laugh with a holy laughter at these vain and useless attempts against him and his Messiah. This God is opposed to all their running to and fro like a mad mob and their riotous assembling of the heathen. You say, how can God laugh? I thought God is a spirit and spirits can't laugh, can they? Well, the psalmist is giving us here the language of men to describe something of God and how he has contempt on them and how he will certainly punish them. The Lord shall have them in derision. That says the same thing in other words. He shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. The Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh and have them. He shall deride them. He shall not only silently despise their opposition to him and to his Messiah, but he's going to speak to them in his word and in his providences. And he's not going to speak to them in love like he does to his own people when he chastises them, but he shall speak to them in great wrath, inflicting severe and just punishment. Now this might be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem after the crucifixion and the sufferings and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and after the pouring out of the Spirit and when the gospel began to spread. And then shall he vex them in his sore displeasure, says our psalm. Or as it says in Deuteronomy 29, in the heat of his anger. What most vexed the Lord's enemies was that all their attempts against Jesus, the true Messiah, were fruitless. Despite all their opposition to him, his name became famous. His interest increased. His kingdom was enlarged through the spread of his gospel among the Gentiles. How did that happen? Because, says the Lord, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And by king, he means King Jesus. And by Zion here, he means the church of God, especially under the gospel New Testament times. Because the church of God is the object of God's love, the object of God's choice, the place of his habitation. It's where he resides. It's where divine worship takes place. It's the place where the word and the sacrament of God are administered, where the Lord distributes his blessings of grace. The church is called the perfection of beauty through Christ's beauty. There I will set my king. Oh, dear believers, over this holy hill Zion, the church of Christ, Christ is king. He's the king of all the saints, and you acknowledge him as king. He set over you for your joy, for your comfort, for your happiness, for your security. His father names him my king. He's God's king. The king of Zion is his anointed one. He's his son, his begotten son, as it says in verse 7, which we'll get to in a moment. God has appointed Christ his kingdom. God has given to Christ the throne of his father David. God himself has put on Christ a pure crown of gold. He has crowned him with glory and honor, and a scepter of righteousness is in his hand. And he has given him a name that is above every other name. Christ didn't crown himself. He didn't make himself king. He wasn't made king by men, not by us. No, he was set up, anointed by God the Father. And since Christ was anointed to be king with the Holy Spirit in his human nature, at his incarnation, and at his baptism, and at the time of his ascension, when he was declared to be Lord and Christ. And that's what our text most likely refers to here, the time when the Lord ascended into heaven as Lord and King. And when he gave gifts to men, gave gifts to his apostles to carry his gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And his kingdom became more and more visible and more glorious despite all the opposition of all the enemies among the Jews and the Gentiles. Christ was set as king by his Father over his church, over his people. And he continued as king. And his kingdom was every day more and more enlarged. And that continues to this very day. So how does the Lord respond to the heathen raging and the people imagining vain things? And all the opposition towards him and to his Messiah, the Lord laughs at them. He shall have them in derision. And he says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, what does Jesus declare? Because not only do we have the heathen raging in this psalm, not only do we have the Jehovah responding, but Jesus himself speaks. Starting at verse 7, I will declare the decree. The decree are the words spoken by the king. You remember in Luke chapter 2, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. The king has spoken, and someone comes and declares that decree, and that's what Jesus is doing here. Here Jesus is exercising his kingly office according to the decree or the commandment of his Father. And Jesus is telling us, the decree of God the Father, God's sovereign proclamation of this King, the purpose of God about Christ as the mediator and the salvation of his people. What is that decree? The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. That's what Jesus said. God the Father has said to him, thou art my son. Not by creation. Like we are the sons of God by creation, or the angels, no, not by adoption. Like the saints are all the sons of God by adoption, but no, he is the true, the proper Son of God, the eternal Son of God, declared so by the Father. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This is a mysterious saying and a mysterious happening, because that act of begetting refers to the person of Christ. And we can't explain the manner in which God the Father begat God the Son. Even the date of it is mysterious. Today, this day, have I begotten thee. And that is, in God's way of speaking, that designs eternity. Isaiah 43 puts it this way, before the day was, I am. And to God, this day is just one continuous day. An everlasting now. From eternity past to eternity future. This day have I begotten thee. And we know that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God many times. At his birth. At his baptism. At his transfiguration on the mountain. At his resurrection from the dead. Because then he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to Romans 1 verse 4. At his ascension into heaven, when he was made Lord and Christ, and his divine sonship was he most manifestly made present. Jesus continues, "The Lord said to me, 'Ask of me, and I shall give.'" Imagine that. God the Father says to God the Son, "Ask of me anything, and I will give it to you." That expresses the Father's great respect and affection for his Son. It tells us of the great interest that the Son has in his Father. The Son could ask anything, and he would have it from his Father. That shows the perfect harmony and agreement and unity between Father and Son. There was only one time when Christ asked of the Father, and he didn't get it. "Father, let this cup pass from me." And he didn't get that. He couldn't. Otherwise, David never could have written this. "Ask of me, and I will give to you." It shows the perfect harmony between God the Son and God the Father. And Christ, in the Council of Peace, asked many things of his Father. And they were all granted to him. You think about that. Christ there asked for the persons of all the elect to be his bride and his spouse. He asked for all the blessings of grace for his people. He asked for you, dear believers, for spiritual life here and eternal life hereafter, and all that was given to him and put into his hands for the church. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You see how our God is a missionary God. He pledges to give to Jesus the Gentiles for his inheritance. And when it speaks here of the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth, in David's day, that would mean God's elect among the Gentiles, outside of the land of Israel. And that includes you, dear believers among us. From the ends of the earth, that's what Canada is compared to Israel. "From the ends of the earth, I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance." Dear believers, you are Christ's other sheep that he talks about in John 17. "Other sheep have I," he says, "and they too must hear my word, and they will hear it from my apostles. And God the Father has given you to the Lord Jesus Christ as his inheritance. And he has appointed Christ Jesus to take care and charge of you, of every aspect of your life, every moment of your life." As if it wasn't enough that this, he should be king of Zion, that he would have the government of his chosen one amongst the Jews, he also commits into his hands the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 verse 6, "I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles." And isn't that amazing grace? When you think about that, dear believers, you are given to Christ as his inheritance, as his possession, as his portion, to be enjoyed by him. Christ esteems and reckons you a goodly heritage, an inheritance he has received from his Father, a special treasure all his own, his jewels, the apple of his eye. We have here the calling of the Gentiles under the gospel dispensation and the fullness of Christ's kingdom in all the earth. That kingdom shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. What a glorious promise God the Father makes to God the Son. "I will give these people to you for a goodly inheritance, for thy possession." But he also says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." There he's not talking about the people of God. But there he's talking about the stubborn ones and the rebellious ones among the Gentiles. And so we have here a description of all those who refuse the gospel. All unbelievers, also those among us who will not have Jesus to reign over you. Who treat this Jesus with contempt. Who reject his government. Who disobey his gospel. Who despise his commands. Christ will use severity towards you. The Father says to the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Christ will exert his power and break you in pieces. Christ will do that. Yes. The good shepherd of his sheep, the Messiah, the mediator, the Savior, is also this Christ, the King of Kings. We have to understand it that way. Of the severity of his government over all who oppose him. And we see something of the strictness of his justice without the least display of mercy in that day. In Revelation 2 verse 27, we saw that too. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to slivers. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That would be very easy to do, wouldn't it? If you have a pot of clay and you take a piece of rebar and you whack it. Break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When that's done, that vessel can never be put together again. So that language is used here as a metaphor of the complete and irreversible and irreparable ruin of the wicked. We have to hear it. If you die in your unbelief, that's your portion. That's what the Christ who you now reject, who you now refuse, who you now hate, will do to you. Psalm 1, it told us of the chaff that the wind drives away. Well, that's the same idea here. You'll be scattered around like dust in the wind, facing the eternal condemnation of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you now reject. Well, what does the Holy Spirit tell us to do? There's a fourth person speaking here in this psalm, and that is the Holy Spirit. And we will hear that after we sing number 36. What does the Holy Spirit tell us to do in Psalm 2? Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, it says. And then it's addressed specifically to those kings who would rise up and set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. But you realize that when the kings did that, their people followed them. This not only applies to the kings, but to all their followers. It applies to all who rise up against Jehovah in unbelief. Not only the kings, but also their subjects, small and great and rich and poor. Honor and riches and wisdom do not always go together. Some men are in very high places and yet are very low understanding. That's true here of these kings. The truest wisdom in kings and in their people is to fear God and to be subject to Christ. It says, be wise now. Therefore. Therefore, because Christ is God's Son, because God has given him the heathen for his inheritance, and because he shall break all those who are against him with a rod of iron. Therefore, be wise now. Now. Today. Under the gospel dispensation, while it is today, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Be wise, therefore. Stop opposing Christ and become subjects to the great and powerful King. And be instructed, you judges of the earth. And again, the judges here would refer first of all to the Sanhedrin, their supreme court of the Jews, the rulers of verse 2. They are exhorted to receive instructions. So again, here it's speaking about leaders, but also their followers. I think today of church leaders, office bearers. We need to be instructed from the holy word of God in the worship of God, in the gospel of Christ, in all his ordinances. Church leaders are not above instruction. In fact, we need it most from the Lord God through his word. Serve the Lord with fear. Verse 11, the Holy Spirit says to you and to me, serve the Lord with fear. Serve only the Lord. He alone is to be worshipped and served, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It can refer especially to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is to be served as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by all. It's a call for all of us to behave according to the will of God that he has revealed in his word. That's what it would mean to serve the Lord with fear. No, not with the fear of man. As asking, I wonder what people are thinking about me now. No, not even with the slavish fear of God and fear of being condemned, but with godly, childlike fear. With reverence, with awe, with great respect for this God who reveals himself in his word. And to behave in a way that's agreeable with that revealed will. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling? Yes. Rejoice. Okay, there can be a reference here maybe to the joy in public worship. When we sing the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs of the Psalter. But the kingdom of God is not just in external things like singing, but in joy in the Holy Spirit. We are called above all to be rejoicing in Christ Jesus, in his person, in his righteousness, in his salvation. Ask and you shall receive, said Jesus, so that your joy may be full. And that rejoicing comes with trembling. And again, not a fearfully looking for judgment, but trembling with modesty and humility. Doing what it says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Trembling in the life of a believer is the opposite of pride and haughtiness and arrogance. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way where you have no confidence at all in yourself, in your flesh. Giving all the glory for what you have to him. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that a kiss is a token of love among friends and relatives. And here it is a picture of the love and the affection that we are to express to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Kiss the Son. In some cultures, the custom is for subjects to kiss their kings. It's used as a token of adoration and worship at times. And the worship that is due to Christ here from all his people. The honor that is to be given to him as to the Father. One of the prophets in the Old Testament, I forget which one right now, has been preaching to the people to turn from their idols and come to the Lord. And he comes back from one of his preaching trips and he finds the people there kissing the golden calf. And he says, the people are kissing the calf. And here it says, kiss the Son. Taking that kiss as a sign of worship and adoration. May I ask you, what are you kissing? Or who are you kissing in worship and adoration, if not the Son of God? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We've already heard something of his anger. But there's a day when his anger shall be supreme, when he shall appear as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his angels, the day when the ungodly shall call to the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them. Revelation 6 verse 16. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Kiss the Son, beloved, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. The way. Remember what Jesus called himself? I am the way. And there are people who perish from the way, from his way, from the Son of God's way, from the only way of righteousness and salvation and eternal life in Christ Jesus. And when you miss that, beloved, you are utterly lost and undone. Even if his wrath were to be kindled just a little bit, just a little, the least degree and time of it are intolerable. And who then shall stand? As it was asked in Revelation, who can dwell in the everlasting burnings? But that's not the end of the psalm. Praise the Lord, it's not. This psalm begins the way Psalm 1, or it ends the way Psalm 1 began, with the word blessed. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, in this very Jesus, this very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessed are all they that trust in him. You know, that faith consists of believing and trusting. It's not only believing everything God says about his Son, not only believing everything the Word of God reveals, but trusting in him alone. Do not trust in your own wisdom. Your wisdom is but foolishness to God. Don't trust in your own strength. It's nothing but weakness. Don't trust in your righteousness. It's nothing but unrighteousness. But trust in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Children, do you hear that? A little word, all. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Not just old people. Not just your grandparents and your parents. But even little children who put their trust in the Lord. Jesus says, they are blessed, truly happy, if you take refuge to him as your stronghold, and you look to him alone, and you believe in him for the pardon and peace and righteousness, and you trust in him for every supply of grace and life eternal. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. They are safe and secure in him. Not in themselves, not in their faith, but in him, in Christ Jesus. And you shall lack no good thing that you need when you put your trust in him. You shall have peace and joy and comfort here, yes, not always perfect, not always full, often bit by bit, but you shall have more grace as you need it. That's what it says in James. He gives more grace throughout this life. And hereafter, you shall have eternal glory and happiness forevermore. Uninterrupted. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Do you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the gospel according to Psalm 2. A psalm in which every verse directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, thy anointed. Lord, we have heard of the heathen raging. And we acknowledge, Lord, that by nature we are among them, among those who call out, let us cast their yoke away. Let's cast away these bonds and these cords. But Lord, we have also heard that the Lord shall laugh and have them in derision. Lord, we shudder to think of it, that that could be us too. We do not turn from our wicked ways. We do not turn and believe. We also heard what the Lord Jesus has said when he has declared the decree of the Lord God himself. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. O Lord God, and you did it too. Giving all thy people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know and we acknowledge that had it not been that thou would give thy people to Jesus, nobody would be saved. No believer here would ever have been saved. But it is all by thy grace and grace alone. And we have heard what the Holy Spirit has said to us. Be wise now, therefore. Receive instruction. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And we thank you, Lord, that many among us have done that and are doing that, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we pray, Lord, that it may be all of us. We acknowledge that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that causes us to do this. And so we commit those who still do not know thee to the Holy Spirit, that he may do that great and wonderful work in them too, that nobody would be left behind. Lord, bless us this week as we go about our work. Oh, we pray that we may do our work to the glory of the Lord our God. Bless us on Thursday in our members' meeting. Oh, Lord God, we pray too that that meeting may be edifying, that we may rejoice together at the goodness of the Lord to our congregation, sparing us for another year. Every Lord's Day, we could come together and hear the Word of God and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious gospel. Lord, remember us in thy mercy. Bless our children too, and give them too all that they need to do what they need to do this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.